In 1996, a 25-year-old woman named Tracy Andrews appeared at a press conference in a Birmingham police station. And she was there to appeal for help from the public in solving the murder of her fiancé, a guy by the name of Lee Harvey, who she claimed had been killed by the driver of a black Ford Sierra in a road rage attack. She fielded question after question from reporters. She broke down in tears at one point, and while all the time holding the hand of Lee's mum for support. But there was one big problem. At the time, no one knew it, but the killer was in the room. And the killer was none other than Tracy Andrews. She'd made up the whole road rage event. It was a story. In fact, she was the one who'd stabbed her boyfriend 42 times and then slit his throat. She was a nasty piece of work, as they say. And her tears of sorrow and pain, well, they were crocodile tears. It was all one big performance. One of Lee's relatives later said she deserved an Oscar for that. Lee's family had been deceived. Crocodile tears are sometimes hard to spot, aren't they? I found teenagers can be particularly good at them. Back when I was a secondary school teacher and kids got in trouble, they would put on long, grovelling apologies. Sir, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. I've learned my lesson. And sometimes real tears would follow. Don't call my parents, sir, please. But then the very next day, the same kid on receiving mercy would do exactly the same thing wrong. Crocodile tears shed in order to deceive. Just words with a wrongdoer showing absolutely no determination to change. Well, in our passage in Hosea tonight, we're going to ask, what does God do with crocodile tears? Can we pull a fast one on God? Can we escape his judgment with a few religious sounding words and the appropriate sob at the appropriate time? So we've got 3 points, and we'll draw our lessons as we go. So point number one, what will make them cry? So chapter 5, verse 8 to 15. Well, this morning we looked at Hosea 4, didn't we? And we had a court scene. And the northern tribes of Israel, those who Hosea refers to here as Ephraim, they'd been found guilty. They cheated on their husband, the Lord God. And we discovered it was the priests who'd led them astray. It was them who'd allowed the people to carry on in their sin. So God had passed sentence. Everyone in the north was going to be punished. And here in chapter 5, God gives them a prophecy of how that punishment is going to play out. So in the US, when a convict's going to be executed, the captain of the death house walks them through what's going to happen to them. At 12 noon, you're going to have a shower. At 1 p.m, you'll have your last meal. And at 4 p.m, I'll strap you to the gurney. They know what's coming. Well, that's what God does in verses 8 to 15. He lays out how the northern tribes are going to meet their ends. Verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. God tells them their cities are going to be thrown into panic. Sound the trumpet. That is the war trumpet. Because a great army is going to sweep through the land of Israel. This is the equivalent of an ancient air raid siren. And the invaders, who are going to be the Assyrians, are going to sweep through the country with ease. Gibeah and Ramah are in the middle of Israel. That is south of the capital, Samaria. The idea being that Samaria is just going to be overtaken easily. It's already been destroyed by the time you get to Gibeah. And now the Assyrians are even going to threaten the tribe of Benjamin and Jerusalem, the capital city of the south. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. And look, there's no escape. God says, I make known what is sure. Now, as God punishes the northern tribes for their sin, what will the people in the south do? Remember, the nation split into two groups, hasn't it? Will the two tribes in the south turn back to God? Will they cry out in repentance? Will they put away their idols? Well, no. Look at verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. As their northern brothers and sisters are decimated, the leaders in the south are going to use it as an opportunity to expand their territory. So imagine your next door neighbour has a house fire and they have to go and live in a hotel. But while they're living in the hotel, you sneak into your garden and move your fence a metre into their garden. Their disaster is going to be used for your advantage. As the north faces disaster, this is what the south are planning to do. They're going to move the boundary stones. We'll take that town and we'll take a bit more land over there. So God says, I'm going to punish them too. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Hosea wants everyone to know that although it's the Assyrian Empire and our armies who are coming to wipe out the Israelites, it's God who's driving them on. He's the hidden power behind the Assyrian threat. Verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Moths chew holes in your clothes, don't they? Moth-eaten garments disintegrate. And rot makes a strong wooden door weak so that you can punch a hole through it. God's going to go from being Israel's loving husband, who provided and protected and blessed his people. He'll go from that to the masked executioner who pulls the lever on the gallows trap door. But look, it's going to get even worse, verse 13. The punished people won't cry out to God, even at this late stage. Instead, they're going to cry out to the king of Assyria. Perhaps we can make a deal with him. Perhaps he'll listen to us. Perhaps we can renegotiate a peace treaty. We could pay him a bit more tax. Verse 13, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Why won't the Assyrian emperor listen to their cries? Well, it's because God has hardened his heart. Just like Pharaoh centuries earlier, God's going to make use of this man's sadistic, fallen nature so that his will is done. And God's going to allow this emperor not just to pull the plug on the nation, but he's going to let him do it with savagery. So look at verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now, believe it or not, my grandma is quite a posh and well-to-do woman. And she once told me off for eating my soup incorrectly. We were a little calf in Bexhill, and she rebuked me. I was taken aback, to be quite honest. I didn't know there was a wrong way to eat soup. So I'm scoffing my soup in like this. And she says, no, you don't do that. You've got to move the spoon away from you. So move it away and then put it in. Apparently, it means you don't get it on your shirt. An English gentleman doesn't want to get soup all over himself, apparently. But if my grandma was a lion, she would have applauded the way I ate soup. Because lions don't care, do they? When a lion takes down its prey, there's blood all over the place. And ain't bothered about cutlery, or working from the outside in, or using the butter knife correctly. They rip their meal apart. His legs over there, antlers over there, guts all over the place. Well, look, that's the savage picture God paints here. By the time the Assyrians are finished with Israel, they're going to look like vulture food. Only the bits the lion didn't want will remain. Perhaps then, God says, those who are left will learn their lesson and they'll return to serve him properly. Well, God's judgment can feel uncomfortable at times, can't it? Perhaps we don't like the idea of God as a savage lion ripping people apart. I don't like the idea. Passages like this should make us feel uncomfortable. But actually, they should also remind us of God's character. Because he is holy and true and right. So if we're thinking, this sounds really harsh. We don't want to view God like this. If only this bits in the Bible weren't like this. If only this wasn't in. Well, if that's us, well, perhaps then we still haven't grasped the gravity and destructive impact of our own sin. If God is willing to do this to rebellious people, if he's willing to go to these violent lengths, then sin must be truly horrific, both physically and spiritually. In fact, sin's so bad that every human being has been sentenced to death because of it. Sin's so bad that God's cursed the very earth we walk on because of it. And sin is so bad that if a person dies in their sin, that is without asking Jesus to forgive them, well, that person will be thrown out of God's presence when they die into eternal darkness. There'll be spiritual vulture food forever and ever. Second point then, Hosea's appeal. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. No doubt Hosea preached these words in his own day. I imagine him standing at the city gates, laying out these verses to his audience. And I also presume that when the ancient Israelites heard it for the first time, I presume most of them were pretty worried. This is worrying stuff, isn't it? And the cries would have come up from the crowd, well, what should we do, Hosea? How can we escape? How can we avoid this? What does this mean for the covenant we're in? So in chapter 6, Hosea is going to lay out exactly what he wants his hearers to do. So verse 1, he says, come, let us return to the Lord. It's a simple instruction. The whole nation is like a wife who's given herself over to prostitution. That's what you read in chapter 1. So now Hosea pleads with them, look, go back to your husband. Return to your covenant promises. Put away your idols. Put away your golden calf. Start worshipping God right. Fall in love with him again. He says, verse 1, for he's torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Hosea says, God is determined to punish sin, but your punishment does not need to be terminal. If you return to him, then after the discipline, you'll be welcomed back into his presence. Now, me and my siblings, my two brothers, we used to get smacked with a wooden spoon back in the day when we were naughty. And you can imagine we were naughty a lot. And my daddy didn't like doing it. So after I'd had a whack and I'd gone to my room and had a bit of a cry, he'd call me back downstairs for a hug. And friends, I've got to tell you, there was nothing better in the world than that hug. My father's anger was spent. I'd had the punishment. The punishment was paid. And we'd have a big hug and he'd say, I love you, son. And the relationship was healed. The sting would soon pass and I'd learnt my lesson. Well, this had been God's MO throughout the Old Testament, hadn't it? When his children rebelled, God had punished them. But as soon as his people showed even the slightest hint that they were willing to serve him, he would welcome them back and bless them. So Hosea appeals to the people. He says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Recognize God as your rightful husband and king. And keep getting to know him. He's great, he'll bless you. And love you and protect you. Hosea says, as you move forward as a nation, endeavour to know him better and serve him better. And look, he says, you can be certain that he'll respond. Men of a certain age, do you remember when you used to have to ask girls out when you were younger? Probably now you do it online or on text. But we actually do it in person. Do you remember how nervous you would be? Trying to get the words out. Is she going to respond? Is she just going to laugh at me? Am I going to get rejected? Well, look at how God will respond when his people return. He says he's going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea says, be assured. The minute you genuinely return to the Lord and acknowledge him as your king, he will welcome you with open arms. And it will be the best hug in the world. It's as certain as rain in the spring, or a winter storm, or the rising of the sun. But look, for us here in the 21st century, we've got even better news tonight, haven't we? Hosea says to them, you're going to get punished. Pain is coming. Nothing can stop that. He tells them, if you repent, if you change your mind and turn back to God, well, then the pain doesn't have to be fatal. There can be a way back. But thankfully, that's not what God is saying to us tonight as 21st century Londoners. And the reason he doesn't say that to us is because of one man who goes by the name of Jesus. What have we learned so far? Well, we've seen that God must punish sin. A just judge can't let a convicted rapist walk free from court, can he? He'd be a rubbish judge. And God would not be a good God if he didn't deal with human rebellion. But as we know, God's also committed to mercy. If we return to him, he promises to shower us with blessings. Well, how can God punish wicked people, but at the same time let them off and pardon them? Well, he's done it by providing us with a substitute. A perfect man who's willing to take the blame and the shame and the punishment for our sin. And that man's name was Jesus. We saw last month during Good Friday, didn't we? Jesus' savage treatment on the cross. Hanging on that tree, Jesus became the equivalent of vulture food. The beast of the Roman Empire tears him apart like a lion. The religious Jews bite chunks out of him. But behind it all is God the Father. And he allows his son to be punished. Jesus on the cross represents the whole of Israel. True Israel. God's people, past, present and future. And Jesus is stricken and beaten on our behalf. We can reread the words of verse 1. For he has torn him, Jesus, that he may heal us. He struck him down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, the son's revived. On the third day, he's restored. And Jesus walks out of the tomb so that we, his true people, may live in his presence. Listen to the good news, especially if you're not a believer here tonight. The ancient Israelites were on a one-way ticket to punishment. The question was not will they experience God's wrath, but to what degree will they feel his wrath. But you're in so much better a place tonight. You don't have to experience God's anger at all because of your sin. You can escape it completely by crying out to Jesus, who promises you as surely as the sun rises that he'll forgive you and wipe every sin away. Third and final point then, what does God do with crocodile tears? And here's the answer. He crushes the crocodile, verses 4 through to 11. As Hosea's made his impassioned plea for the people to turn back to God, to throw out their idols, how do you think they responded? Well, from what comes next in the passage, we can safely presume that they say all of the right things. Well, Hosea, brother, this is terrible news. And God is right. You know, we've been wicked. We have sinned. So let's do what God says. Let's return to the Lord. It's about time I threw out my Baal idols. Anyway, they're getting a bit dusty. And I can live without the golden calf for a few months. Here's what we'll do, Hosea. We'll organise a town trip down to Jerusalem. And we'll get our best animals. Usually when it comes to worshipping God, we get the sick ones and the ones that are nearly dead. But this time, we'll do it right. This time, we'll meet God's demands. And we'll go down to Jerusalem. Not Samaria or Bethel. We know that wine's got up. We'll do it right. And we'll go and offer sin offerings to the Lord. And we'll tell him how sorry we are. And I know we'll sing a few psalms. God likes that. He loves a good sing song. We'll even have a collection. We'll get the whole town together. We'll get loads of money. We'll whack it in the temple coffers. That will cheer God up. That will hold off his anger. Well, will that work? Look at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. As the people in Hosea's day make promises and commit to doing it right, are they sincere? Well, no, they're not. God can see right through their crocodile tears. This love that they're now demonstrating is nothing but an act. It's like a morning cloud, a mist, like dew. Dew's normally evaporated by 10 a.m., hasn't it? As soon as the sun hits it, bang, it's gone. Well, it's the same with these Israelites. Yeah, they might visit Jerusalem with a big offering. They may throw the old Baal statues into the skip. But in a few short weeks, they'll be back in Bethel and Samaria, bowing down to their golden calf. Amazon will deliver shiny new Baal statues right to their door. Because their love is false. And their repentance is shallow. Crocodile tears shed by crocodiles. Verse 5. Therefore I've hewn them by the prophet. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. God's promises are always fulfilled, aren't they? And therefore it's the words that Hosea and the other prophets that have spoken which are going to condemn these people to destruction. The crocodile is going to be crushed. Verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now Jesus quotes this verse twice in Matthew's gospel. And both times he's talking to the Pharisees. What's Jesus' gripe with the Pharisees? Well, they, just like the leaders in Hosea's day, are convinced that God is taken in by their crocodile tears. The Pharisees' tears consist of religious rituals. So they say, if what God wants is for me to offer the odd sacrifice and to give my money to the temple and to zealously stick to the law of Moses, the Pharisees say, we can do that. We can make as many sacrifices as he demands. Well, it's easy to make religious sacrifices. Did you realise that? And I can say that, and I can say that respectfully, because billions of people around the world do it. So I live in Harrow, and we're surrounded by lots of Hindu people, and most of them don't eat meat. Roman Catholic priests won't have sex. Orthodox Jews will ensure that they do absolutely no work on the Sabbath day. And Muslims around the world are currently starving themselves during daylight hours, aren't they? This is all sacrifice. But sacrifice is easy, says Jesus. And worst of all, it's not what God wants. He wants people to show steadfast love. That is love for God and love for your fellow man. God is supremely loving, isn't he? We've already saw that this morning. He'll forgive any sin when we lay it on Jesus. He's full of mercy. And he wants his people to have his heart. He wants them to love him and show that love by loving each other and forgiving one another, just as he's forgiven us. He wants mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice means nothing if you don't love your neighbour. Abstaining from different types of food does not make one bit of difference if you do not love your enemies. Wearing special clothes and special underwear and covering your head and going on pilgrimage don't make a blind bit of difference to God if you do not love people the way he loves them. Putting money in the collection box on a Sunday is an insult to God if you forget him the rest of the week. What does God do with crocodile tears? And the answer is he destroys the crocodile. Here's what Israel and Judah have been up to when they're not in front of the camera crying their eyes out. Look at verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt falsely with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. See, they're offering sacrifices left, right and centre. They think they're doing it right, but behind the scenes, they're sinning left, right and centre. The men of Gilead conspire to have the king of Israel assassinated. And this town basically becomes a massive crime scene. There's bloody footprints carving their way through the streets. And we find out from verse 9 that it's the priests who have approved this move. They've egged the assassins on. So verse 9, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. God is going to destroy the crocodile. Israel and Judah have cried and sobbed. They've offered sacrifices, but it's all been fake. And now God promises them that they're going to reap the evil they've sown. Well, to finish off then, what about us tonight? Well, let me ask some questions. Christian friend, have you ever sat in church and you've heard a banging sermon? A sermon where the preacher's gotten right under your skin and you felt convicted and ashamed. Everything he says seems to be aimed directly at you. And part of you is suspicious and you think, does he know what I've been up to this week? Well, look, he doesn't. If that's happened, it's because the Holy Spirit's at work. The Holy Spirit is bringing God's word to life so that it convicts you. So that you can't avoid it because God wants you to change. Christian friend, have you ever squirmed in your seat? And while you're there, while the word's being preached, you've sat in your pew and you promise God you're going to deal with your sin. This week, things are going to be different. And you're going to return to the Lord and acknowledge him. And you sing that last hymn with real passion. Christian friend, could God say to you, though, the words of verse 4? What can I do with you, Christian? What can I do with you, believer? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. What good are the words of a preacher if come Monday morning, you and your partner are having a huge row over whose turn it is to load the dishwasher? Or on Tuesday, you're gossiping with your friends? Or on Wednesday, you're biting strips out of people on Twitter? At Thursday, you're swearing at other motorists? And Friday, you're back on the internet looking at things you shouldn't. Christian friend, don't fool yourself. If your repentance never makes it past the front door of the church, if what you hear from God's word on a Sunday doesn't change your behaviour during the week, then the tears you shed during the last hymn are crocodile tears. And your repentance is shallow. And if you carry on like that, God might have to take drastic measures to bring you back into his presence. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." Christian friend, don't force God into taking drastic measures with you. Instead, see your sin as God sees it. Take it seriously. Despise it like he despises it. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, return to the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord. Continue to acknowledge him. And as surely as the sun rises, he'll appear. And he'll heal you. And he'll bind up our wounds. And he'll restore us so that we can flourish in his presence. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, so often sit under your words and we hear things, Lord, and they're directly directed at us. And we feel guilty and convicted, and yet we just carry on. Lord, we repent of those times we've done that. Lord, we pray that we would be serious about our sin. That, Lord, we would, Lord, beg you and plead with you to help us overcome that through the power of your Spirit. Lord, don't let us be like these ancient Israelites who thought they could just rock up to your house and say a few religious sounding words and then carry on as they were. Lord, help us to be a genuinely repentant people, a people who are serious about following you and serving you and living holy lives. Be with us now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.